This morning we're going to carry on with part two of what we began last week, considering life in the body of Christ. I hope to continue to work our way through the scriptures. We're going to be again this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and also looking at a few of the words that are contained in our church covenant. If you're having a hard time with the wording itself of a church covenant, let me suggest another way of thinking about it. You can think of it as a sort of membership agreement. Things that as members of Christ Church, we are striving along with the help of the Spirit and agreeing in and to as we strive to be obedient and faithful to the Lord together. Last week we looked primarily at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 12, and we read there that God sets the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. We were reminded there of the sovereign activity of God, using every aspect of your life and mine, the place and time of our birth, the place and time of our conversion, where we live at this point in time, all of that perfectly orchestrated by the Spirit of God, so that we can read this verse with great assurance that God has set and is setting the members of His churches just as He pleases, or just as He sees fit. One of the things that I've been stressing the last couple of weeks as concerns church membership is the insistence, and this is a biblical insistence, this is not my personal insistence, of a regenerate church membership. Regenerate church membership, that's a phrase that we use to refer to the fact that members of Christ's church obviously should be those that who have been born of the Spirit of God, those that have been given a new heart, who have experienced the new birth, have found new life in Christ, and have been enabled to see, not only to see, but to enter into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. A point that could be made here: it is an impossibility to come to Christ and not come into His church. The two go together. They're not distinct and they're not separate. I realize, like I said last week, so much of this flies in the face of our individualistic mindset as it concerns not only culture and society, but those aspects of that we have brought into our understanding of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. Last week we looked at the first paragraph of our church covenant. Let me reread that for you. Again, there are copies in the foyer for those that don't yet have one or not yet familiar with the language. It says, having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and on the public profession of our faith, demonstrated in obedience in baptism, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do now, relying on His gracious aid in the presence of God and this assembly, solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. So I want to speak to you this morning about being a joyful covenant member of a local expression of the body of Christ. And I want to start in the same place, only broadening just a bit from where I started last week, and that is to show the differences in what we call the universal church and the local church. Both are realities in Scripture. Both are distinctly defined. When you think of the universal church is that which every believer is immediately made a, quote, member of upon the point of their conversion. We could define the universal church as that aspect of the church or the body of Christ that is comprised only of true believers throughout history. From every kindred, tribe, and tongue, those called by the Spirit to trust in the saving work of Christ and who are kept by Him. It's this aspect of the church that is referenced by Christ when He said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. It's this aspect of the church universal, where Paul himself says, giving his testimony in 1 Corinthians 15, that I persecuted the church of God. It's this aspect of the church, the universal church, that we read of in Ephesians chapter 5, where we're told that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Again, it's this aspect of the church, church universal, that we read of in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23 when it speaks of the church of the firstborn. These are just four of numerous biblical references in the New Testament that speak of the church in its universal form or aspect. But yet, there is a distinction to be made. And that distinction is between the church universal and what we refer to as a local expression of the body of Christ. The separate bodies of Christ that meet together for worship through giving attention to the Word, prayer, fellowship, the ordinances. The local church is somewhat different in definition from the universal church. The universal church is invisible, in a sense. The local church, on the other hand, is visible. We see one another. But we see externally. We can't see to the depth of the heart as Christ does. So local churches are comprised of professing believers. Some genuinely so, and while others are remaining unsaved and lost in their sins. This is the reality that we're taught in Christ's parable concerning the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. And it's to this expression or aspect of the church, by far, that most of the New Testament commands are given. Think of all of those one another passages in the New Testament which assume the context of a local church. Listen to these words from Curtis Thomas. If you're not familiar with that name, Curtis Thomas is a contemporary, though I believe he's gone on to be with the Lord. Listen to his words in his book entitled Life in the Body of Christ. These are bold words, so God give us grace to hear them, to not kick against them. He says, there are many professing Christians who do not attend a local church, saying that they can be Christian without going to church. However, it is clear from the many examples given in Scripture that such people cannot be obedient Christians. For these commands given in Scripture must be obeyed in the context of a local church. Again, I understand how prickly those words can be, but I give my hearty agreement to them. And perhaps this is a good point to reacquaint ourselves with the word church itself. I remember on more than one occasion, but one occasion vividly sticks out in my memory, having a conversation with a professing believer in Christ about the local church. And his words still ring in my ears because they were said so vehemently and with such antagonism. He says, "What you don't understand is that I am the church." Now think about those words for a moment. Is it doctrinally right for an individual believer to declare of himself or herself that they are the church? To do so misunderstands the Word itself. The word in the New Testament, the Greek word ekklesia, literally means an assembly of those called out of the world unto Christ who have gathered together to worship. And so it's a fundamental error for an individual to make the claim that I am the church. A more precise way of referring to this is that I am a member or a part of the church, but you and I as individuals do not comprise or make up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has saved a people. He has assembled together His bride, of which we're going to read further here in 1 Corinthians 12, that He has comprised this bride of all different types of members who are unified yet diverse. And usually, not always, but usually, there are several things beneath the surface when we run across someone who would describe themselves as an individual as being the church. What kind of things lie beneath the surface? Some might espouse that the church or a certain local expression of a church is not doctrinally pure. Let's just shake our heads in agreement with that. No local church, even though we strive for it, we seek to reform those things that are contrary to doctrinal purity by the words of the Scripture, but no local church is 100% doctrinally pure. That's why our confession says that the best churches are a mixture of truth and error. Just like every individual Christian, we could flip this around and say that those who are striving to be a part of a solely doctrinally pure church themselves are not doctrinally pure. In some aspect or another, it would be the height of arrogance, wouldn't it, to proclaim that only I am doctrinally pure. The only way that we can say that is when we measure our doctrinal purity against our own standards and not the Scriptures. So that's one thing that lies beneath the surface. Another thing that often lies beneath the surface is an unwillingness to bear with one another. An unwillingness to repeatedly be sinned against in word and deed by those who are professing Christians just like you and I. And there seems to be just an unwillingness to forbear. How often are we called in Scripture to bear with one another? Why? Because we will, given time and opportunity, we will, in word and deed, sin against one another and have to seek forgiveness and restoration. That's part of our being sanctified, the process of being sanctified. But something else normally lies beneath the surface of those who are claiming no need for the local church, and that's somewhere to be found an unwillingness to submit to the church's authority. Now let me choose my words carefully here. When I speak about church authority, my first and foremost thought is to see Christ as the head of the church. But yet, Christ has His under-shepherds, pastors, elders, which, mind you, have no authority whatsoever in affairs outside of the local church. As a pastor, I have no authority whatsoever in the affairs of your home life, how you order your family, what you choose to do with your time. I have no authority there. A pastor's authority is restricted to the affairs of the local church and striving to maintain its purity, striving to maintain fidelity to the Scriptures and obedience to the Scriptures. And finally, nowhere is it expressed in the New Testament that Christ's saving design for His people is to bring them into the number of the universal church only. What we find on the pages of Scripture is that Christ's desire, His design, is to save an individual and then immerse or plant. The word that we used or read here in the 18th to 1 Corinthians 12 is to set them into local churches as vital members. Vital members. Let me declare one of my stated goals as we go throughout this morning. One of my hopes and one of my aims is to make a case, a biblical case, for what I'll refer to as a formal church membership, a recognized church membership. My appeal as I do so is not going to be to tradition. It's not even going to be to a confession. It's going to be to a half a dozen or so scriptures to make a case for a formal, recognized, committed, even covenanted church membership. But before I get to that, I want you to look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, at verse 12, and read along with me. Here we are taught both the unity and diversity of the church. Here is where Paul uses this analogy, this illustration of the physical body to describe the spiritual body of Christ. He says, for as the body is one, there he's referring to the physical body, as the physical body is one and has many members. He's later going to describe some of these members. He says, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on those we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffers with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have the same gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? but earnestly desired the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. And what's the excellent way in 1 Corinthians 13? Love. Better than all of these things here to close out chapter 12. The first thing that I would like to point out to you in this paragraph that we've read, these two paragraphs, is that no less than 13 times the Scripture uses this word that our English Bible translates as member or members. As we read that, you saw how pervasive its use was over and over again, stressing this point. Now, since this chapter is grounded and founded upon this analogy of comparing the physical body with the spiritual body of Christ, what do we do with this word? We have two options. We can see it serving an illustrative purpose only and keep it confined into that realm, or we can acknowledge the illustration itself but take the meaning to have bearing upon us. Not so that we would think more of ourselves than we ought, but to hold such truth in humility, realizing, just as the eye and the ear and the nose that Paul references in this illustration are vitally important, so too the members that God has set, each one of them, in the body as He pleased. You can think of it this way. The church is not defined in Scripture as being a loose connection of individuals. But yet far too often that's our church experience, right? A loosely connected group of people. Rather, what we find in the Scripture is a closely knit structure, like a human body, being built up together, spiritual stones, spiritual bricks placed together to build an actual, to use Peter's words, building. So, realizing that probably the most of our contemporary experience with the church is to see it as a loose collection of individuals. One of the ways that our minds are renewed and we're brought into further obedience to the Scripture is to see that the church is not really defined in that way at all, but more biblically stated, it's a close-knit structure like a human body. What kind of body has no members? One that's not whole. One that's handicapped in some way. If you were to detach one of the members from your physical body, would you feel it? Of course you would. That's the way we're made. That's the keen sense that the church should feel when one of its members is detached. Something's missing. Something that God has provided in His wisdom and placed and set among us, it's missing. We should feel the need. We should feel the yearning for it. Because the church is a closely knit structure, just like a human body. Paul is not frivolously employing this analogy. He's not using it flippantly, but he's making great doctrinal points of emphasis as regards the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me see if I can put together, string together, a biblical case for a formal church membership. Weeks ago, I said this was my goal. Some of you are probably holding me to that, at least I hope you are. So let me see if I can convince us that a formal, recognized, even covenant membership in a local church is a biblical concept. One of the pushbacks against church membership that I hear often, number one, it's not biblical. I hope to destroy that in the next few minutes, Lord helping me. The other thing that we need to see is not only is it biblical, it's vital. It's vital. We need to have such an understanding among us. And I love these words from Jonathan Lehman. Now, I wouldn't normally quote him because if you know him and his writings, he can be fairly theologically liberal. But I quote these words only because I read them somewhere else. And I like his words here in this context. He says, when you open your Bible, stop looking for signs of a club with voluntary membership and look for the Lord and His bound together people. Because that's what you see. The church isn't like any club or organization that is flippantly joined and just as flippantly unjoined. What we see in the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, who is in all things to have preeminence, who then has an authority structure where all things are to be done decently and in order. And He has a bound together people because He in His wisdom has set them together and composed His body in such a way. We've read the continued repetitive use of the word member in 1 Corinthians 12, and we have to affirm there that the word refers to a literal part of the human body. Paul speaks about eyes, ears, noses, feet. He is referring to literal parts of the human anatomy. So, if this illustration or analogy has any sense at all, it must refer to a literal part of Christ's spiritual body. Some of them representing senses just as keen as sight, smell, touch, taste. If we don't make that connection, then Paul's analogy disintegrates and it holds no weight. So again, what are we trying to tie together? Just as the word refers to a literal part of the human body, Paul is using it to refer to a literal part of the spiritual body of Christ's church. We can say that because what binds together the spiritual members is the same thing that binds together the physical members of the body, and that is need. What binds the physical members of our body together? Need. All of these members of my physical body are dependent upon another part. My hands need my feet to take me somewhere so that I can employ them. My eyes are dependent upon my feet taking me places where I can see things, where I can smell things. My body is dependent upon very often my sense of smell. It alerts me to danger. Smoke. If you smell smoke in your house at night, that's danger, right? Your body is alerting you to that. And you don't need me to go on and belabor the point of how intimately connected the members of our physical body are. God has created us that way. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Can we not make the connection that the body of Christ is just as fearfully and wonderfully made? Because Christ in His wisdom is putting us together. So here is a biblical argument for a formal, recognized, even covenanted church membership. The first reference, and please turn and put your eye on the page with me. Matthew chapter 18. Immediately, some of you know that's a church discipline passage. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. And what I want you to note with me as we go through this, and this is something that Joel Beakey points out in his systematic theology as he gives a doctrine for the church. He says, notice as you read these verses, the implication coming from the mouth of Christ, the implication that there are boundaries between what we can call members and non-members. And again, these are Christ-set boundaries. Verse 15, Matthew 18, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So from Christ's own mouth, recorded for us here by Matthew, we have the distinction. We have the distinction between those that he says who are in the church, who make up and comprise the church, and those who are outside, represented as heathens and tax collectors. So that's biblical case number one. Jesus himself recognized that there were those who were numbered in the church and those who were to be considered heathen and tax collectors, in essence, those who are not numbered with the church. But I understand, taken alone and by itself, Matthew 18, 15 through 17 may not be convincing to some. So let's move on. If you would, look with me at Acts chapter 9, verse 26. Acts chapter 9 recounts for us the conversion of Saul of Tarsus as he made his way to Damascus. Notice verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. The reason I call your attention to this verse is to look at the word join with me. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, what did he try to do? He tried to join the disciples. Now let's do just a little bit of a word study if we can. What does this word join mean? What was Saul's intent? What was his purpose? I would say that he is striving and desiring to be numbered amongst the disciples. Let me give you a definition of the word join. It means to bond together. And here, it is a reference to making a firm commitment, even a covenant, to a group of people and being accepted by them. So when we read it in that light, Saul of Tarsus' desire has a little more light shed on it. What was he desiring to do? He, think of his past. Think of the reason that they did not want to accept him. Because he had been dragging men and women, beating them, imprisoning them, standing by while Stephen was stoned. He had a reputation, but now he's striving to join in. He wants to be numbered with this group of disciples. He wants to be known openly as one of Christ's. He wants to declare and admit himself into this group of disciples. That's what his desire is in the 26th verse. He tried to join them. Again, some may not be convinced. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, what we know to be a church discipline passage. And let me just tip my hand here. Church discipline has no teeth when there is no official or formal church membership. How can you put someone out of something that they have never openly declared to be in? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Would you look with me at verses 12 through 13? Notice how Paul, like Christ in Matthew chapter 18, notice how Paul recognizes those who are inside and those who are outside the church. Verse 12. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. These are Joel Beakey's words. He says, the existence of such boundaries implies that each local church recognized certain people as its members and suggests that churches kept, yes, membership lists. And you know from reading Scripture that such lists are commonplace in the New Testament. You need proof? Think of the early church in the early chapters of the book of Acts. There was a numerical record kept. Chapter 1, verse 15, we're told that the number of disciples numbered about 120. You go to chapter 2, verse 41. About 3,000 souls were added after Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. And then you go to chapter 4, and verse 4, it says, the number of the men came to be about 5,000. What's the implication here? Someone was counting. Someone was keeping record of those who were saying, I believe in Christ. I submit myself to baptism. I want to, like Saul of Tarsus, join myself to these disciples so that I can openly be declared as being a member in Christ's church. Somewhere along the line, we have so devalued church membership that even to talk of it in some places is antagonistic towards some. But not only in the early chapters of Acts. Think about 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9. Paul here is referencing what apparently was a listing of widows who were numbered in the church who needed to be cared for. These are the, quote, eligible widows who came under the church's care. How did the church know who those widows were? Obviously, they were members of the church, but even further, another list was kept. These were eligible widows, which mean they didn't have family. They didn't have sons and grandsons or whomever in the church to care for them, so they were taken into the number of the church. A list, an open list, was kept. And thinking about lists in general, how many of you are thankful that God Himself keeps a membership roll, which we refer to as the Book of Life? Amen. I'm thankful my name's on that list. Amen. And that He has taken record of it. Been written there with the blood of Christ before the foundation of the world. To the praise and glory of God. Staying with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I've already made this point, but I'm going to make it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, being a church discipline passage containing those words that cause us to give close examination to them, deliver such a one to Satan. It seems that church discipline itself is dependent upon excluding unrepentant members from a known and declared group of people. Again, the question that I ask, how can you put someone outside of something that they have never openly declared themselves to be a part of? 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Paul speaks of, I believe, this same event of putting this man outside. Apparently, he had repented. And Paul said, the punishment that is inflicted by the majority is sufficient. Now, how did Paul know that there was a majority? The very fact that he would mention a majority seems, again, openly and blatantly to imply that there was a list of names in this local church, and as you looked at the number of those names, a majority of them had inflicted this punishment, or what we would refer to as church discipline. How about the book of the Hebrews? Can we go there? Hebrews chapter 13. Some of you know where I'm headed. Hebrews chapter 13. I want you to look with me at verse 17, and please give your sober-minded attention to verse 17. I'm so thankful I have not altered these words myself. Verse 17 says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. As a pastor, this is one of the most practical points of emphasis for a well-defined formal church membership. I'm asking the question of you, for whose souls am I accountable? I want to know. Sobering words. They watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Must I give an account before God for every person that walks through the door? In some sense, yes, that what they hear is biblically accurate and truthful, so that I can say, along with Paul, that I am innocent of the blood of any man. But far more and peculiarly so, are pastors accountable to those in the local church? Listen to these points of application made by Joel Beakey again. He's speaking to individual church members. He says, who are your leaders? Who are your elders? Who are your pastors? If you have a ready answer, ask yourself the question, do they know that they are your leader? Do they know that they are your pastor? Do they know that they are your elders? Have you ever formally told them that you recognize this? Piercing questions. My contention is that from all of these verses, when we bring them all to the table, we must conclude from these passages that church membership is a biblical doctrine. It's not an extra biblical invention of men. We have the list of numbers, we have the list of names of eligible widows. We have the majority. We have this verse in the book of Hebrews. We have the church discipline passages. All of them together surely must convince us. And unless we have some skewed bias, then they are convincing. Edward Clowney has written numerous books geared toward pastoral life in the church. And I'll quote his words here again, words with a sting to them. He says, those who say that church membership is not necessary, or even worse, that it is not biblical, fail to grasp what the New Testament teaches about the church in the administration of the ordinances and the sacraments. And what he's tying those words to is a point that I tried to make last week concerning the ordinances. These are church ordinances. given to Christ, to His church, to be observed corporately. And I realize that flies directly in the face of our individualistic mindset. That individualistic mindset tells me that I can take the elements of the Lord's Supper on the mountaintop by myself and observe communion. What is communion? It's much like the word church, an assembly. Communion, you have to have more than you to commune with someone. And anytime that there are believers present and you purposefully withhold the elements of communion from those believers who are present, you're not practicing communion. And I'm not speaking about withholding communion from a sinning brother who has openly declared that he is in sin. Communion needs to be withheld. That's a measure of church discipline. Some of you are familiar with the name Jeff Johnson. His name is increasingly gaining notoriety. He is the pastor of Grace Bible Church in Conway, Arkansas. He has started a seminary out of that church as well. He's written many books. His father is the fiery, vehement preacher, Don Johnson. I would love to have Don Johnson come and preach here just one time. That may be all that we could tolerate of him. First time I heard Don Johnson preach, he crawled down out of the pulpit, got his finger out, stuck it in someone's face, and just preached. No doubt that person was offended, but that's just the kind of preacher he is. Listen to what Jeff Johnson writes in his book entitled The Church. And it has a subtitle, Her Nature, Authority, and Purpose. This in itself is a revision of his earlier book that was titled The Church, Why Bother? Listen to his words. He said, God calls people, His people, to be active and faithful members of a local church. Going to church is not to be squeezed into the Christian's weekly schedule. Rather, it should be the principal activity and focal point of the Christian life. Now, possibly, some push back from that. The gathering of the church should be the principal activity and focal point of the Christian life. Your entertainment, your hobbies, your work, other things are secondary to the worship of God in the assembly of the saints. In other words, Christians are to rotate their schedules around the life of the church. Now, ask yourself honestly, how does that sit with me? And ask yourself another question. Do I have any real biblical basis to push back from that? He's not saying that there's not time to enjoy vacation with your family. He's not saying that there's time to visit your family that lives out of town. What he's saying is that the normal course of your Christian life, the corporate worship of God's people, should have priority. And before we react too harshly against those words, just be reminded that he is expressing what is most authoritatively found in the Word of God itself. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Let me close by, can I quote Joel Beakey one more time? Do you mind? He says, if the Lord Jesus Christ cherished the church so much that He bled and died for her, is it too much then for Him to ask His followers to cherish the church and live for her? I don't think it's too much, do you? We're about to commemorate the breaking of the body of Christ and the shedding of His blood. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that it is not too much for you to expect us as those that have been redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, His death in our place. It is not too much for you to expect of us to cherish and love the body of Christ for which He died, and to live in joyful covenant membership with one another. Father, please use these words in the vein which they were intended. That we might have a growing sense of the beauty of the Church of Jesus Christ and the immense privilege of being numbered amongst its members. We confess our imperfection. We confess, Lord, that we have room for your renewal and reformation in our own hearts and lives, that we might be more doctrinally pure and precise, that we might be more ready to bear with one another and forgive one another. Lord, teach us more. For some of us, Lord, you need to completely dismantle our preconceived ideas and notions about church and build back there in that place the truth of Scripture concerning the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we turn our attention to communion, to this supper, Lord, I pray that it would have real meaning, that your Spirit would come alongside of us and impress upon us the magnitude of Christ's suffering, the magnitude of the shedding of His blood, of His crucifixion, of His death, His burial, and praise God, His resurrection from the dead. Lord, may this ordinance serve us as you intended. So often it degenerates in our service of worship to just be something we do at the end of the service of every first month. Father, would you fill it with meaning? Help us to see the illustration of internalizing by faith, feeding upon by faith, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, may we do exactly what we're told in the Scripture, that we are proclaiming again, publicly, openly, unashamedly, the Lord's death. Father, may it increase in us a real heart's yearning and desire for the return of Christ, because we're told as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup that we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We pray all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen.